Father, it's an amazing thing that we can gather together tonight, and through your word we can actually have an insight into the lives of men and women who have lived in the past, who have devoted themselves to you, and by faith have lived their lives in a way that has brought glory to Jesus Christ. From their lives we can learn many lessons, principles, and applications that are beneficial to us. So I just pray that you'll sanctify this hour that we have together, as we gather together as your children and members of your family. I pray that you will strengthen and encourage us and lift us up toward a further pursuit and fulfillment of the plan that you have for our life. Help us to grasp and then to utilize the wonderful, marvelous principles that we have in this passage before us as we continue to study the life of your servant Jacob. And we give you the thanks and the praise for the things that you will bring about as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 31, I want you to look at one verse that I want to open this chapter with. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 49. You may have heard this before. Genesis 31, 49, may the Lord watch between you and me when we're absent one from another. How many of you have ever heard that used in church meetings or when the benediction's given, this is used, and people just think, oh, this is so wonderful. May the Lord watch between us when we're absent. But what I want you to understand is that the setting here is anything but cordial. The setting here is hostile. And what Laban means when he says this is anything but goodwill toward Jacob. There are a lot of lessons in this chapter, many lessons that we as believers living in the world, especially in a world that values success, that values personal possession more than they value relationship to God, we can learn a lot of lessons from the situation here, the conflict between Jacob and Laban. It's very interesting in the scripture that oftentimes, and this is certainly true with Jacob and Esau, when we're first introduced to a couple of people that are interacting, we may often look at them in light of that introduction and see them in a certain way. And then the hero of the story, who doesn't look very heroic to us at the time, as the story unfolds, develops into a tremendous individual. While the other person either remains unchanged or else diminishes in stature as we see their life. This is certainly true in the story here with Jacob and Laban. And this verse that I use to introduce it, often referred to as the Mizpah benediction, is not a benediction that I would want anyone offering me, because it is a statement of antagonism. And we'll see why as we move along. When we go through this chapter, behind the scenes again, we see God at work, and I've actually given this chapter the title, The God of Bethel. And the reason is because there are certain things that God said to Jacob when he was at Bethel on that journey away from home, when he was fleeing from the anger of his brother Esau, that come back to us. And it's so much the way it is that oftentimes as we study the Word of God, as we meditate on it and we reflect on things that we read or things that we're taught, and they may not have very great significance at the time, and then later, months or years down the track, suddenly those things come back around and they have much, much greater significance. And we'll see that happening in Jacob's life as well. We begin with what looks like an all-out flight on the part of Jacob. Jacob is going to flee from Laban. But we have to see this in light of divine perspective. And it's the divine perspective that always changes how life looks to us. I want you to really latch on to this principle because it's going to lead us to a principle at the end of the chapter. And that principle I'm going to go ahead and anticipate, and it is this. Life is what you make it, based on the viewpoint that you have. It isn't what happens to you that matters. It's how you choose to respond to what happens. And a lot of people live lives of slavery to the details and the circumstances of their life. Bad things happen and they respond with a bad attitude. Difficult things happen, they respond with an aggrieved attitude. People are unfaithful to them. They respond with a feeling that they've been made a victim. And the whole point of it is, that is the attitude they've chosen to take toward life, based on their perspective. And sooner or later, the attitude that we have is going to determine the actions of our life. And as it's been often said, your attitude is ultimately going to determine your altitude in life. We can never rise higher than the attitude that we take. But if we build our whole philosophy of life, if we build our whole attitude to life on divine viewpoint, it's going to make a great difference. And I need to bring this up because I promised that I would not fail to do this, and it just comes to my mind. I should have actually done it as part of the announcements, but Shane called me this evening, and he asked me to please express his gratitude to everyone who has prayed for him. The circumstances that have happened to him are anything but good, and yet he's come out of those circumstances rejoicing, and he's had opportunity to witness. He has been a source of being able to present the gospel and apparently lead several people to a saving knowledge of Christ, as well as provide some encouragement for believers so that they can press on in their life and get Bibles into the hands of people that are hungry, and on and on and on. I mean, he talked to me for about an hour, and he said, I don't want to get into it now. It's too much. It'll take too long. But just what he got into took an hour for him to tell me, and he said, when we can get together face to face, I'll tell you all the things that have happened. But it's just simply an illustration. Life is what we make it, based on the viewpoint, the perspective that we choose to take. And we have a beautiful illustration of it here. Let's notice in verses 1 to 16 that Jacob is, yes, fleeing from Laban, but he's been called back home by God. That's the part that I want us to see. He's been called back to Canaan by circumstance. Notice in verse 1 and 2, and I'll read through most of these verses pretty rapidly. It says, "Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, 'Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all his wealth.' And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and that it was not favorable toward him as it had been before." So circumstances are getting sour. And Laban and the sons of Laban are beginning to look on him, the sons with an attitude of jealousy, the father with an attitude of envy. You say, what's the difference between jealousy and envy? Jealousy wants what you have. Envy resents what you are. And I think Laban here, as we're going to see through this chapter, is resentful of the man that Jacob is, because it's a man that Laban is not and refuses to be. The sons, on the other hand, tend to just resent the fact that God has prospered him, and they wish they had that prosperity. But not only is he called back to Canaan by the circumstances, he's called by the sovereign command of God. And so as you look at verse 3, it tells us, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you.'" This command reminds us that God's plan incorporates circumstance and timing. There is never a circumstance that's going to develop in your life that takes God by surprise. He foresaw all of these events. But he also has a plan, and that plan involves timing. My father was a great advocate of timing, and he used to say, the right move at the right time is worth 1,000 at the wrong time. The old proverb, the old adage is that a stitch in time saves 9. My dad's went a bit beyond that. He was a little bit more superlative in his evaluation of timing. The right time, the right move at the right time is worth 1,000 moves at the wrong time. And there's one great thing about God's timing, and that is it's always perfect. God's timing never fails. So while it may look like, outwardly, from human perspective, if you were just in the periphery of Jacob's life, it would look like he's running because of a bad situation. In reality, what may cause you as a human being to judge him very harshly would be a wrong judgment, because God's timing is that now it's time for him to go back home. Be very, very careful not to be too certain that you understand what's going on in another person's life. God's plan is something that you and I can't see, and it's often concealed from everyone except the person it involves, whether your life or my life. So he's going to return to the land of his fathers. And of course, you'll remember In Genesis 28 and verse 15, when he was on his outward journey, God appeared to him there at Bethel, and he said, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you, and I will bring you back to this land." And when God says, "I'll be with you," what else could we need? We need to be reminded that you and I have that same promise to an even greater extent. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, we're told to be content with such things as we have because He has said, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." And therefore, we're able to say in a response of faith, "The Lord is my helper. What shall I fear? What can man do to me?" And all of us at various times in our life need to be reminded of that. But not only is He called back to Canaan by circumstance and by sovereign command, but it's in conjunction with family consent. And this begins to reveal a lot to us about Jacob in that he now is going to unburden his soul to his wives. It tells us something. He apparently was very, very careful never to run their father down to them. As this chapter unfolds, we see a greater and greater weight of evidence to the fact that Laban was extremely unfair with Jacob. You'll remember 2 weeks ago I pointed out to you that when Laban asked him to stay because he knew that God was blessing him for Jacob's sake, Jacob set the terms of his continued service. And you'll remember that the terms that he set were all in favor of Laban and very much against himself. Yet in spite of that, we're going to find as we work our way through chapter 31, Laban deceived him again and again and again, changing the terms of the agreement, changing the terms of what he was to receive by way of payment, and Jacob bore and endured it all patiently and silently. And now it's time for him to unburden a little bit to his wives who are not blind to the situation, as we're going to see. So in verses 4 to 13, Jacob begins to present his case to his wives. And the first thing he does is he gives glory to God. Notice that it says in verse 4, "So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field." Though Rachel is the younger, she was, of course, the apple of his eye, and she is in the position of the first wife, and so now is named first. "So he called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock and said to them, 'I see your father's countenance. It's not favorable to me,'" get my tongue unwrapped here, "'as before, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my might I have served your father, yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me.' And he said thus, 'The speckled shall be your wages,' then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, 'The streaked shall be your wages,' then all the flocks bore streaked." By the way, if you remember, what was the original agreement? All that were streaked or speckled or brown or discolored in any way, all of those were supposed to be his. And so 10 times, apparently, Laban said, "No, it's only the streaked." Well, then they all start bearing streaked offspring. And then he'd say, "No, it's the speckled," and so on and so forth. But no matter what he made it, God worked it out so that that was the lot of Jacob, and he continued to prosper. So he says there in verse 9, "So God has taken away the livestock of your father and has given them to me." I want you to notice that as he unburdens himself, in spite of the 10 times, oops, there goes the bell, saved by the bell, in spite of the fact that Laban had changed his wages 10 times and continued deceiving him, God prospered him in 3 ways. And I want you to notice those 3 ways in verses 5 through 9. First of all, by His gracious presence. You know, to have the presence of God with you is worth more than anything. And he emphasizes there, "The God of my father has been with me." If you can say that, you've said a mouthful, and in reality, you've said all you need to say. But not only by His gracious presence, in verse 7, by His divine protection, he says, "God did not allow him to hurt me." Not only was He present with me, but He was protectively present. And then thirdly, in verse 9, by His sovereign prospering. He was present, He was protecting, and He was prospering. "God has taken the livestock of your father, and He has given them to me." So he sets his case before his wives, first giving glory to God. But secondly, he begins to relate something of God's revealed will. And we find this in verses 10 to 13. He He says, "And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and I saw in a dream. And behold, the rams that leapt upon the flock were streaked and speckled and gray-spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here I am. And he said, Lift your eyes now and see. All the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked and speckled and gray-spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you." Now I want to just remind you of something. How long has he been working for Laban? If you've lost track, it's been 26 years. You know, when we say that God will undertake in behalf of His own, we don't mean today. When we say that the believer's vindication is in the hands of God, that doesn't necessarily mean this week. It may be years and years and years, but it will surely come. And if you trust God and if you're confident that He's going to undertake in your behalf, your faith is going to give you the patience to endure until His timing. He then says in verse 13, "I am the God of Bethel." By the way, this reveals the identity of the angel. "Where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family." And so here we see Jacob going back to a dream that he had, or a vision that was given to him during the time that the flocks were reproducing. And it's in conjunction, of course, with the command that God gives him in verse 3. And it's telling him now it's time for him to pick up and go home. It's interesting that in the appearance of the angel of God, Jacob is receiving the word from the word. Remember, John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And whenever we have a visible manifestation of God, that visible manifestation is the pre-incarnate Word, or, of course, the eternal essence and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does he receive a word from the Word, but he hears from the shepherd's shepherd. Jacob is a shepherd, and he's caring for the flock. And he says, and by the way, no one is able to contradict what he says here, "With all my might I served your father." We're going to see a very interesting situation. See, some of you have been in situations where you've been in the workplace, you're with a boss that is very unfavorable, possibly because of your Christian stand. Maybe you've had co-workers who have persecuted you and done everything they could to make you miserable. And yet, if you trust in the plan and the purpose of God, and if you just simply remain faithful, He knows what's going on. He sees your faithful obedience. He also sees the persecution. He's going to work it all together for good, and it's going to happen in His timing. And God is now going to bring about a situation where two men are going to be revealed, one Jacob, the other Laban. And it's going to be clear to everyone where both of them stand. And it's a fascinating study, not only in human nature, and not only in the marvelous and wonderful value of faith, but it's a tremendous study in the interplay between the perfect plan of God and the weakness and the frailty of men. When we study men like Jacob, it's very easy for us to spot his flaws, very much like it's easy for us to spot the flaws of those around us. Would to God that we could all spot our own flaws as easily. We would be much more merciful, much more gracious, much more forgiving. And of course, we do see that if we look intently into the mirror of the Word of God. James tells us that the thing that distinguishes between the hearers of the Word and the doers is the fact that some look only superficially into the Word and they go away and forget what it revealed to them, which is the kind of person that they are. But others look intently into the law of liberty, and not being a forgetful hearer but a doer, they're blessed in their deed. Why? Because they apply the Word of God to themselves. And that's always the big test for each and every one of us. What does this passage say to me? And how does this relate to my life? And what are the implications for my thoughts and attitudes and actions in regard to what I'm seeing in this particular passage? So the shepherd speaks. And of course there in verse 12, he reminds him that he has seen what Laban is doing. The job of a shepherd is to oversee. The job of a shepherd is to guard, to know what's going on. And the shepherd's shepherd, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who knows what's going on between Laban and Jacob. David said in Psalm 23 and verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I cannot lack." And even though he went through a life that was bitterly opposed, faced all kinds of hostility, filled with intrigue and deception, not to mention the sufferings of his own sinfulness and his own wrong decisions, and yet God was faithful, and David knew through it all that God was going to fulfill his purpose in his life. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." And I want us to look at the shepherd's shepherd, because I want you to see what it means for you and I. There we go. I am the shepherd. That's what God says. And as a believer, you are a part of his flock, and therefore he's watching over you. He knows what's going on. First of all, we have Jesus saying, "I am the good shepherd," there in John chapter 10 and verse 11. And the good shepherd is Christ crucified. And Christ crucified means that the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that means the opportunity for eternal life, and in the same context, you'll remember in verse 9, "I am the door." Because he lays down his life, he opens for us the door to enter into eternal life and the family of God. Then later, he's called the great shepherd. And the great shepherd, it is in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. And as the great shepherd, we have Christ resurrected. And here the emphasis is not on the provision of eternal life, but the provision of abundant life. The great shepherd is going to see to our needs, and he's going to provide for us everything necessary for us to have abundant life here and now. And then finally, we see Jesus pictured as the chief shepherd, and this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, and here the focus is Christ returning. Christ crucified, that purchases eternal life. Christ resurrected, that provides everything we need day by day. And Christ returning, that means that he's coming to evaluate our life and to provide for us the reward that he has made available to us. So these are marvelous passages that deal with his shepherding work over us. And of course, all the way through the Old Testament, you have various passages and psalms that talk about God as the shepherd of the believer. Now, as I've indicated, circumstance, divine command, and family consent are all here working together. And that's what happens when you have a believer devoted to the plan of God. And as he unburdens himself to his wives, Rachel and Leah, they now respond in verses 14 to 16, and we'll find that their response is favorable. Let me read it for you. Look closely. In any passage of Scripture, there are certain things that emerge or certain things that will stand out that help us to get a mental and spiritual grasp of the thrust of what's being said. Sometimes we speak of them as key words or key phrases, things that stand out. And as you think about Jacob here, and he's meeting there in the field with his wives, and he's got some concerns because he knows that he's fallen out of favor with Laban. He's not sure how they're going to respond. He's never done anything to attack their father in their presence. He's always shown himself to be honorable. What if they say, "We don't want to go"? Well, obviously, he has authority to order them to go, but Jacob's not that kind of guy. That's not his desire. He wants their approval. He wants their support. He wants their teamwork. And so, having unburdened himself, now we see the response of the ladies. Verse 14, "Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it.'" Now, you really have to read with a bit of reflection and read with a bit of understanding and, of course, knowing the previous story to catch a lot of what's going on here. But the point is that both Jacob as well as Rachel and Leah have seen the duplicity of Laban. And yet they've not made it an issue to one another for 26 years. That's a long time to keep your mouth shut. That's a long time not to slander, not to malign, not to run somebody down. And yet now, as they're discussing a decision that has to be made, it's a decision that has to be made on the basis of information. And so they're just openly communicating about it. And here's what the wives say. They recognize the deceitfulness of Laban in three things. Number one, he has stolen their inheritance. Their own father has taken something that should have presented them with an opportunity for future inheritance to their children, and he's taken it away. This is why they ask themselves, is there still a portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Now you'll understand this better as you think about the second one. Notice that they say we are treated as strangers. There's been an alienation between these daughters and their father. Not only is he no longer favorable to Jacob, but he hasn't for a long time been favorable to them. And then they bring it down to his dishonesty when they say, our father sold us and consumed our money. Now go back in your mind to the beginning of the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah, and you'll remember that when Jacob agreed to work 7 years for Rachel, that 7 years was like, well, I don't know what 7 years of wages, day-by-day wages would be, but it was as if that was the dowry. And you'll remember I pointed that out to you. Jacob had nothing to give as a dowry. What was the purpose of a dowry? Let me explain ancient custom to you. Here is the father. Here is the groom. And the groom is discussing with the father the bride. And so the groom provides for the father what we refer to as a dowry. And the purpose of that dowry is it's like a down payment or an investment in a guarantee of the bride's future. The father's task is to take it and multiply it to whether he puts it out at interest or whether it's a flock, he causes it to grow or whatever, but it's understood that the groom has deposited this with the father for the bride. And the reason this is done is so that if anything should happen to the groom along the way, or in the event that later on the marriage should split up, the bride has something on which to live. That's the idea. What did Laban do? First of all, Laban treated his daughters like chattel. He treated his daughters like property. He put them up for sale, deceived Jacob by substituting Leah first, and then by knowing that his desire was for Rachel, got a second 7 years. Jacob worked 14 years without wages. After 14 years, all he had was his wife and children. He didn't have anything else. And all of the profit that had come out of that was not considered by Laban to belong to the brides. It was considered his own. So he had mistreated his daughters, deceived Jacob, and then robbed the inheritance of the daughters and their children. You can begin to see that these ladies have been doing a little bit of thinking on their own, and they're saying, you know what? Our father is a deceitful cheat. And there's not much worse in the life of a child who, especially if they look up to their father or their mother, they admire their parents, and then one day, all of a sudden, the scales fall from their eyes and they look and they see a deceitful, conniving, scheming, self-serving individual. That's a pretty shattering, earth-shaking revelation. And that's, of course, what's happened in this situation. And so their response is finally this. What God has told you to do, you do it. And they see in the events that have happened and in the growing prosperity of Jacob, the very thing that has caused Laban and his sons jealousy and envy, they see the hand of God. God has taken what was intended to be our inheritance, because that was the 14 years of labor that caused the flock to prosper. That really belonged to us. And now God has taken it and He has vindicated us. That's what they're saying. And so they say, whatever the Lord has said, whatever God has said to you, you do it. I'd like to just build 5 points on that principle or on that statement. Whatever God says to you, do it. First of all, consider what a challenge those words are to each of us in our daily life. What has God said to you? You say, well, God doesn't speak to me. Well, of course He does. He speaks to us in many ways, including conscience, scripture, and circumstance. Our problem is that we become dull of hearing. We're like the Hebrew believers in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, and we become insensitive, and we're not paying attention to what God's saying in our life. So what a difference it'd make if we responded to that statement. Secondly, those who are doers of the word and not hearers only are blessed by the doing. This is a very important point. I'm teaching on the book of James down in Rockingham, and we're going through this particular passage right now, and the key to it is that we're commanded to become doers of the word and not hearers only, but the key is you'll be blessed in the doing. And that's, of course, from James 1, 22 and 25. If we're going to do what God has said to us, we need to realize that the key to blessing is in the doing. Third, the doing requires receiving the word implanted in our soul. You might remember that before He tells them to become doers, He says, receive with meekness, that is, with a teachable attitude, the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. He's not talking here about initial salvation or what we refer to as eternal salvation. He's talking about daily deliverance. The Word of God is able to deliver you and I from our needs day by day, but it can only do it if we receive, which He calls meekness or a teachable, humble attitude, and by that means, God's Word becomes implanted in the soul. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Let the box represent the soul, and here we have the Word of God. The Word of God is taught or read, however it may be received, and the Word of God comes into the consciousness. It becomes knowledge, it becomes understanding, and then volitionally you have to make a decision. And that decision is it going to simply remain a matter of knowledge, or am I going to receive that so that the seed of it is actually planted in my soul? Positive volition is what we'd call faith. And faith means it's going to go beyond intellectual understanding. It's going to be received as authoritative. Paul says, for example, to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, you receive the Word of God for what it really is, not the Word of man, but the Word of God, which is able to save your soul. You accepted it as authoritative. You accepted it as personal. I wonder if you realize that God is personally talking to you tonight. He has something to say to each one of us. And if we submit to His authority and we receive the message as authoritative and we respond to it by faith, and what is faith? Faith is an admission of helplessness. We see the high standard to which we're called and we recognize our own personal inadequacy to fulfill it, and therefore what hope do we have that God's Word could become a reality in our life? Only one, and that is faith. Faith says God alone can accomplish this. And therefore, I'm going to trust Him and depend on Him, depending on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to plant this in my life so that it transforms me from the inside out. That's an act of faith. And the fourth principle is, Jesus said in John 13 and verse 17, if we know the truth, we are blessed if we do it. So what we find here is agreement between James chapter 1, John chapter 13, and of course many, many other passages, with the fact that when we hear the Word of God, that's not the end objective. The end objective, the end desired, is that we do the Word of God. In other words, that it live in us. And the blessing for which the Word of God was provided is not just so that we can hear it. The blessing is not reaped until that word passes through our soul, becomes an integral part of us, transforms us through the renewing of the mind, and then works itself out in the actions that God desires. Obedience is the objective of the Word of God. What is it that Samuel told Saul back there in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22? To obey is better than sacrifice. God is not content. He is not satisfied in regards to the Word in its relationship to us until it finds expression in life. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. And this is why, and this is the fifth point, James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 20 and 22, faith without works is dead. And the reason is because the goal of God's Word given to us is action, obedience. Now, Jacob has taken off and he's on the move. Notice that it says in verse 17, Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and his possessions that he had gained. By the way, the fact that he had camels tells us that he was a very prosperous man. One camel is the equivalent in a Bedouin society or a nomadic society in the Middle East to a Rolls Royce. He had several. I was once offered 7 camels. I could have been a rich man. Never forget Jahazi. And he rolled his eyes to the sky and he raised his hands and he says, "It's a fortune!" And it was. But it'd be kind of hard to lead 7 camels in here tonight. And certainly to haul them over on the plane would have been a load. And besides that, I kind of like having Nan around, so I didn't trade her for the 7 camels. And I would have lost Cody too, because she was pregnant with Cody, so he'd have gone in the bargain. So it may have been a fortune, but it just wasn't quite worth it. Jahazi, may God bless him wherever he is, probably sleeping with his 7 camels. So he rose up and he put his sons and wives on camels, and he carried all his livestock and his possessions that he had gained and his acquired livestock that he had gained in Paddan Aram to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Keep something in mind here. Jacob is in the line of Abraham. God is referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is one of the three pillars on which the nation of Israel stands. He is the recipient of the birthright as well as the blessing. And that places on him tremendous patriarchal responsibility. We're living in a time when people don't like the word patriarchal, and the women think that the Bible is chauvinistic, and of course, many translators now agree. The new NIV translation has removed father from God. It calls him father and mother. It no longer calls believers sons of God. It calls them sons and daughters. And on and on and on down the line to try to appease people. But let me just remind you, this is the way God spoke. So we're simply using the language and the terminology that God spoke. And that language is in keeping with his creative design. And that creative design is that the man was created first and then the woman. And that doesn't put the man in a position of a tyrant. It puts him in the position of a servant, responsible to care for the woman. And the woman, of course, was the crowning work of God's creative act. And, gentlemen, we need to always keep that in mind. But still, the man bears the brunt of the responsibility. And Jacob is a patriarch, and he's got to fulfill his destiny. Now, I'm going to go over this particular part very, very quickly because I want us to move on and at least get up to this so-called Mizpah benediction. But I'll read for you some of the pursuit scene in verses 18 and following, and then I'll just point out a couple of things to pick us up to par on what's happening. Notice verse 19 I'll pick up in. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep. I'm sure that Jacob planned it at this particular time. And a little statement here, and I'll comment on this in a moment. You'll understand the significance of it. Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. This tells us that Rachel is like her dad. But there's more in it than meets the eye, and you'll see that in just a moment. Verse 20, Jacob stole away unknown to Laban, the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose and crossed the river. It's very interesting that many scholars believe that the word Hebrew, which is based on the descendants of Eber in Genesis 10:21, means he who crosses over, or he who is from beyond. And the idea is, of course, Abraham is the first one who carries that title, Abraham the Hebrew, the one that crosses the river. Now we have Jacob, the descendant of Abraham, And he also is crossing the river. This is the river Euphrates. And I think there's a principle that can come out of this. Maybe not necessarily intended in this particular text, but it's a principle that I believe is a reality in life, and that is sooner or later we must live up to the name that we bear. You and I bear the name of Christ. Sooner or later we will have to live up to that name. Sooner or later we will have to face the responsibility of that name. We can face that responsibility here in life and fulfill our destiny, or we can face that responsibility at the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. But we are accountable for the name that we bear. Sooner or later, it's going to come back to us. As we move on, it tells us then, verse 22 says, Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. And he took his brethren with him, and he pursued him for 7 days' journey and overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good or bad. Just a couple of things to notice here. When Jacob set the terms of his labor for Laban, you'll remember that they put 3 days' journey between them. When Jacob takes off to flee, it's 3 days before Laban hears of it. When he hears of it, he pursues for 7 days. So the idea here is that Jacob had a 3 day head start in the distance between them, another 3 days before Laban heard it. Laban makes up 6 days in 7 days. You think he's anxious to catch up to him? And by the way, if you've ever done any long-range journeying on foot or on horseback, these 7 days, it says that he caught him in Gilead. The distance was 300 miles. You ever gone 300 miles in 7 days? He was moving. He wanted to catch him. And the reason he wanted to catch him, from all that we've seen in the verses that we've covered and from the things that are going to come out, is he wanted to get back what was his. He went with an attitude of antagonism. He went probably armed for battle, and he was going to take back what he believed rightfully belonged to him. But something happens, and it's something that happens not only here, but it's something that's going to happen again as Jacob goes to meet Esau, and that is God's going to intervene. And this time he intervenes with Laban. Before Jacob sees Esau, he's going to intervene with Jacob. And that's going to be a marvelous study in the 32nd chapter, which hopefully we'll get to next week if we can move along pretty fast here. What about these gods that Rachel stole? The word that's used here is teraphim. And it calls them household idols. There are some tablets that were dug up in the area of this occurrence called the Nuzu tablets. And the Nuzu tablets show that these teraphim, these household idols, implied family ownership. If you own the idols, you possess the wealth of the family. It indicates to us that possibly, we don't know because there's a lot not told us, Rachel took these not because she believed in them as gods, but because she was, in a sense, ensuring her husband's escape. If I have these, and a question comes as to ownership, they're in our possession, and therefore what we have is rightfully ours. Whether it would work out that way or not, we don't know. But Unger brings this out in his Archaeology in the Old Testament. Henry Morris brings it out in his book on Genesis, that this was one of the primary motivating factors possibly behind what Rachel was doing here. When they catch up, as they have here by verse 26, we see the beginning of two men being revealed. The masks are going to be ripped away, and as usually happens in life, somewhere along the line, the real person comes out. You're going to see the real Jacob, and it's there for everyone to see, because he's going to lay himself open and say to everyone who is there as a part of the assembled company, here I am, and here's what I have to say, and if I'm wrong, let anyone here testify to that fact, and no one will be able to open their mouth. At the same time, Laban is going to find himself revealed, and he's going to do everything he can, as people often do, to cover up what is there for everyone to see and to make himself look in a better light. It never works. It's a faulty attempt from the beginning, but that's what he's going to do. And Jacob is under the Lord's protection as he appears to Laban, because we're told in Psalm 34 and verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he defends and he delivers them. How are these two men revealed? Let's just take a quick look. Stretches over a long section, verse 26 to 42, but I think we just might have time to work our way through it. First of all, let's take a look at Laban. Notice what he says. Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with a sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp." Question number one, do you believe he would have done that? I don't think so, by the evidence that we have. Verse 28, "You did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. You have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm." Now he's bullying, he's threatening. "I can hurt you." His first attempt is to make it look like his feelings are hurt because he wanted to send him off with joy. You'll notice something interesting in dealing with people. When you're in a tense situation, when you're in a confrontation type situation, and a person has to bring forward this particular defense, and then they shift from that completely to something else, another defense, and then they shift from that to something that's completely different, another defense, you're looking at a person who is unable to stand or doesn't have a leg to stand on. They cannot defend their actions. They're trying to muster and marshal all kinds of defenses. Look at this, and then look at this, and then look at this, because one of the things that happens very easily with people, and it works very well if you want to deceive people, is you just quickly throw something in front of them and don't let them look at it too long. Then you say, "Now look over here, what about this? And after all, look at this," and you're not able to stop and think, "Well, now is this really true or not?" When you run into people who are hostile to Scripture, they'll use this very tactic against you. "Well, what about the fact that the Bible contradicts itself in so many places, and after all, they found new revelations and old books that haven't been found, and by the way, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're jumping from thing to thing to thing." And even if you try to deal seriously with each one, they'll keep throwing something up. Why? To try to keep you off balance and keep you from being able to deal with it. That's all he's doing here. He presents the idea of wounded pride. He presents the idea of having been taken advantage of. He presents Jacob in a bad light as a sneaky, shady character. And then he starts blustering, "And I have the power to do this and to do that." And finally he runs out, and what does he have to say? "I would do all of this except God appeared to me last night and told me I can't." Which shows that all of his arguments are hollow, because God's favor is with Jacob. And it's not because he chooses favorites, it's because Jacob is under his hand and has been obedient to his word and has been steadily and consistently growing spiritually in his faith for 26 years as God has molded him and formed him into the man that he wants him to be. And now it's time for vindication. And when God decides in his wise timing that the time of vindication has come, no one's going to change it. Nothing can stop it. And finally, verse 29. "It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.'" I want to ask you a question. If God told you not to harm someone, is it in your power to do him harm? Don't think so. Verse 30, "And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods?" And he brings in the issue of the missing household idols. They're going to come up again later. Jacob's initial response is a very humble response. He openly confesses his fear. It's always a big step when a human being is willing to acknowledge that they did what they did out of fear. He takes a position of weakness. And in taking a position of weakness, yet with faith, it makes all the difference in the world for how things are going to turn out for him. Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid. For I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let them live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you." For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. He basically lays himself open, once again taking what would be considered the weaker position, which is never a weak position. To be weak with the Lord on your side is to have all power in your corner. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Now, as I said earlier, Rachel is a lot like her dad, and children do carry the sinful characteristics of their parents. And so when he comes into Rachel's tent in verse 34, Rachel had taken the household idols and she had put them in the camel's saddle. The saddle, of course, had bags around it, pouches and so on and so forth, like saddlebags we would call them. And there they are in the pouches on the saddle, and she's sitting on the saddle. Verse 35, she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me." In other words, I'm having my period and I can't stand up. And he searched, but he did not find the household idols. So she manages to pull that one over on him. Jacob is unaware. He'll find out later. He's going to find these idols, and we'll find out what he does with them. He does exactly what he should do with them. But when he did not find the idols, it opens the door now for Jacob. If you've ever been in a situation where you've been taken advantage of, where you've been treated unfairly, where you have accepted injustice, where you have humbled yourself, where you have silenced yourself, where you have accepted more than your share of responsibility or blame or whatever it is, you know that when the opportunity finally comes, and not because you tried to work it out, not because you tried to make it happen, but because the opportunity is handed to you now to express yourself, what happens? If it's been over a period of a month or a couple of months or a year or even a couple of years, the steam has built up and built up and built up, the frustration, the aggravation, and now the floodgates are open. Jacob is now going to express his feelings that have pent up for the past 26 years. And yet he's going to do it in a way, again, where he can call everyone there to account, that if he's wrong, to correct him. They stand as witnesses to what he's going to say. So I want you to listen to what he says, because you can be pretty sure if he was wrong, somebody there in the company would have corrected him. Verse 36. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass and what is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me?" The evidence here is that Laban came after him, as I said, armed for bear, prepared for battle. He says, "Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both." In other words, everyone here is a witness now to what's going on. Verse 38, "These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it." In other words, it was the task of the shepherd. If a lamb was taken by a wild beast, he was to hunt it down. He was to retrieve whatever part of it he could. He was to show it to the owner of the flock. And by virtue of the fact that he had tracked it and followed it and found what remained of it, the owner of the flock then had to bear the brunt of the loss. Jacob, in 26 years, had never once asked Laban to bear the brunt of the loss. He had suffered it himself. He had paid for it himself. And when we begin to see some of the things that Jacob brings out here, we begin to realize that he's a much different man than most often he's portrayed. Jacob is very seldom put in a good light in Scripture. But I believe that if we study rightly and properly, we have to realize that this was a man who had some pretty marvelous characteristics. He goes on then and he says in verse 41, "Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Remember, he mentioned that earlier when he was talking to Rachel and Leah. If Laban hadn't done that, don't you think he'd say, well, now, wait a minute, 10 times, that's a little bit extravagant. He's unable to. He can't defend himself because everyone there knows that what Jacob is saying is true. Verse 42, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Jacob had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and he rebuked you last night. The point I want us to understand is this. When the time comes for vindication, when it comes time for God to turn the tables, when God gets ready to reveal the things that are not normally seen, we see the surface. Man looks on the appearance. God looks at the heart. And if you and I, in committing ourselves to His will and His purpose, receive opposition or hostility or injustice or persecution or slander or whatever it may be, if we simply commit ourselves to doing the will of God, we can be sure of one thing. There's a time of vindication coming. And when the time for vindication comes, God is going to strip away all of the external appearances and all of the outward circumstances, and He's going to reveal things much, much deeper than anyone possibly would have been able to see or read into the situation. And that's exactly what He's done here. And Jacob has defended himself as he now unburdens himself and as he expresses his loyalty, his faithfulness, the way that he served, the hardships that he endured, and so on and so forth. And it's quite interesting, if you look there, I think I may have skipped over verse 40. He says, there I was in the day, the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. And as I read this, I can't help but think of some of Paul's defense of his own ministry. If you look at Paul, in Acts 20, verses 34 and 35, he talks to the Ephesian elders, and he says, the whole time that I was with you, over a period of about 3 years, he said, these hands provided for my needs. He says, you know, you're my witnesses that I labored with you day and night. You know how I prayed with tears in your behalf, and I have not withheld from you the entire counsel. I have preached to you the whole counsel of God. He says the same thing in his defense to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 5 through 12. He talks about how he had labored and the hardship he had endured and all of the sufferings that were a part of his life. Why? Because he was in a shepherd position also. You know, in the ancient world, the shepherd held a very honored position. Shepherds were very unusual people. They were people who lived most of their lives in isolation and solitude. They faced all the elements of the weather. They faced all of the hardships. They stood out among other men because the mark of the hardship of their life was on their face. And yet people admired them for their tenacity, for their endurance, especially if they were known as a good shepherd. Jacob was able to say, I have been a good shepherd. Paul was able to say, I have been a good shepherd. Samuel, shortly before his death, called the people of Israel together, and he said, you know how I have prayed for you and how I have led you. And he said, not one of you can charge me with having taken anything from you. He was saying, in essence, I have been a good shepherd. So as he expresses himself and unburdens himself, I want you to notice that his life reveals the effect of spiritual growth and spiritual transformation, while at the same time revealing the selfish, self-centered life of Laban. Laban lived for Laban. Jacob had served Laban, and he'd served him well. And it makes me think of a passage in Ephesians, and I'd like to turn to this one. Maybe we just have time for me to read it. We'll have to pick up on the Mizpah covenant next time. We'll see how, interestingly, as people often do, Laban is going to think, how in the world can I extricate myself from this situation? And he's going to try to use manipulation and deception to turn everything around to try to make it look like the whole fault is Jacob's and he's really the good guy. You know people like this. They'll do everything they can to try to make things look like it's all, they're the wonderful person, and all of the good ideas are their ideas. We'll see that next time. But for right now, let's just wrap it up in Ephesians 5:8. because this is the essence of what he's talking about. Paul says in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now," he's talking about as a believer, "you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." And he says, "Have no fellowship with the works of darkness, but rather expose them." This is what Jacob's doing. He's exposing Laban. "For it is shameful to speak even of those things that are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, 'Awake, you sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.'" And what Paul's challenge is in this passage to these Ephesian believers is the challenge that Jacob's life is to us here, and that is, if we live our life before the Lord in private, if we honor Him in private, we display faithfulness when no one's looking, in all of our various responsibilities, we do what we do as unto Him. We serve as unto the Lord, not for the sake of men, not for the sake of human approval. Then the day will come that our life as light is suddenly going to be turned on. And the light of those things that have been hidden, those things that others haven't seen, will suddenly be given expression and will be allowed to go out in such a way that people will see things then in their true light. I have no doubt this is going to happen in this incident with Martin and Gracia Burnham. For a year, in silence, they've suffered, they've endured, they've gone through hardship and hostility and affliction and privation and everything else. The time of vindication has come. And I knew, for whatever reason, within the last couple of months, the Lord put them on my mind and started impressing them on me, and I know on some of your minds and lives as well. We felt burdened to pray for them more than we had before. Why? Because the time of vindication was coming. Now, Martin's vindication is that he's gone home to the Lord. And God has His own plan and His own purpose for that to happen. Gracie's vindication, she's going to be able to tell the story. And as a result, the light is now going to shine. What people couldn't see, now they'll see. What was hidden from sight, now it's going to be wide open to the whole world. And as a result, and the same thing with Mr. Stain, who was killed in India with his two sons, that was something that literally shook India. When the message of what had happened, and the viciousness and the hostility and the vindictiveness and the malice and the devilish hatred of those Hindus who burned them and even pushed them back into that burning car to make sure that they died, and yet, in the end, who was vindicated? The shame is theirs to bear, and the glory, of course, goes to that man and his sons who are now in the presence of the Lord and their sufferings are over. The devil loves to work in the darkness. God loves to turn on the light. And he works silently and patiently and privately in the lives of believers who may seem insignificant, who may seem unimportant, who may never get noticed or